Have you ever thought back over your life and seen all the blunders and the failures and wished you could start again knowing what you know now? I'm sure most of us have at some time or other. I wonder how many times we as parents have looked back over the job we've done raising our children and wished we could do it again. If only there were some kind of divine time machine that we could climb into and go back and undo all our mistakes, wouldn't it be wonderful? But there's just no way that can be done. What's done is done, and there really isn't much we can do to change it. So what does God want us to do about that? Sometimes we sit around and feel very discouraged and depressed over it. We cry over spilt milk because we just didn't do the job we wanted to do and knew we could have done had we claimed God's grace much earlier in our lives. Well, I don't find anywhere in the Scripture where God wants us to sit around and feel sorry for ourselves. God wants us to trust Him, to believe that He can work even our failures and our faults together for good. He said in Romans 8:28 that He works all things together for good. Do you think all things includes your faults and your failures in past days? I think it does. I think God meant all things when He said all things. And there's a story in God's Word that will help us learn to trust Him even with our past failures. And that story is the one about Jacob and his son Joseph. And it's one of the most encouraging stories in the entire Old Testament. We could hardly say that Joseph had the most perfect environment and upbringing that a child could have, as we're soon going to discover. Yet Joseph turned out to be one of the great men of God in the Old Testament. Let's trace his story this morning and see how it occurred. Let's begin with his early influences, because they weren't very good ones, like a lot of early influences that we have brought to bear on the people that God entrusted to our care and spiritual oversight. His early influences. Joseph's birth was an answer to prayer. We know that from Genesis chapter 30. Genesis 30 and verse 22, where we read, "And God remembered Rachel, and God hearkened unto her, and opened her womb. And she conceived and bore a son, and said, God hath taken away my reproach. And she called his name Joseph." God hearkened unto her, and he was an answer to prayer. Now, while Rachel was a discontented sort of soul, she must have cherished the child that God gave to her. Maybe she coddled him and pampered him, I don't know. Maybe that would be a better way to describe it than cherish. But at any rate, Joseph couldn't have been more than a few years old when the first great tragedy of his life struck him. His mother was torn from him in death. And nobody can fully know the impact of that on a child unless he's been through it or been close to someone who's been through it. And maybe many of you have. You know what kind of trauma that would bring to a young boy. But the loss of his mother only drew him closer to his father. And I want you to turn, please, to Genesis chapter 37, where the story of Joseph begins. Genesis 37, excuse me. Genesis 37, verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children, because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a coat of many colors. He loved Joseph more than all his children. Now, Joseph was a lovable kind of child anyway. We later learn, it's all the way back in chapter 39, that he was handsome and well-favored, the Scripture says. He was a good-looking child, and as he grew into young manhood, he was a well-built boy or man. And unfortunately, all of us human beings have the bad habit of showering our attention upon beautiful children and having the tendency to ignore the more homely ones. And Jacob did not learn, evidently, from the bad and unhappy consequences of favoritism in his own home. You remember, his father loved his brother and his mother loved him. And that brought about real unhappiness in Jacob's early life. But he didn't learn from that unhappiness, and now he falls into the same pitfall, the same satanic trap that his parents fell into, and he shows favoritism to his children, and Joseph is the object of his favoritism. And it has the repercussions we might expect. In Genesis 37 and verse 4 we read, "And when his brethren saw that their father loved him more than all his brethren, they hated him, and they could not speak peaceably unto him." As far as they were concerned, Joseph was a spoiled brat, and they had no time for him. The scripture says they could not even say a pleasant word to him. Every time they opened their mouths to talk to him, they either mocked him, or they snapped at him, or talked unkindly to him. They just couldn't even speak decently to him. And that coat that Jacob gave him, that didn't make matters any better at all. The scripture, at least the King James Version, says it was a coat of many colors. The word literally means, that many colors means the extremities. It's a strange word. A coat of the extremities. And that would refer, obviously, to the wrists or to the ankles. In other words, it was a long sleeve tunic, which likewise reached down to the ankles. It was the kind worn by a nobleman or an overseer of some kind. Working people wore short tunics with short sleeves that would not hinder their free movement. But it looked as though by giving Joseph this coat, he was elevating him to a position of superiority over his brothers. And that's not all that this coat implied. Hold your place in Genesis and turn over to the book of 1 Chronicles for a minute. If you can find that book, and I hope you can. 1 Chronicles chapter 5. Joshua judges Ruth, Samuel Kings, Chronicles. Chapter 5, and I'm reading in verse 1. "Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel," for he was the firstborn, "but forasmuch as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given to the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel. And the genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright. For Judah," this is all parenthesis, but get what the writer of Chronicles is saying, "for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the prince," Messiah is going to come, "of Judah's family. But the birthright was Joseph's." Now get that. Joseph was only 17 years old when this happened, and he was next to last among Jacob's 12 children. Yet Jacob gave to Joseph the assurance that the birthright was his. And with the birthright, of course, went a double portion of the inheritance. And the sons of Jacob didn't like that one single bit when they realized that their younger brother had been given the birthright. And all this happened when he was only 17 years of age, and that coat dramatized it. And those other boys didn't appreciate it one single bit, and that wretched coat kept reminding them of it. That their father had not only elevated him over them, but had given him the birthright and a double portion of the inheritance. Back in Genesis 37 and verse 11, we read, "And his brethren envied him." They were jealous of him. Now, of course, his dreams didn't help any either. You remember Joseph's dreams about his brothers and his parents bowing down to him? That certainly didn't help their feeling toward Joseph. The text doesn't clearly say so, but it's hard to imagine a 17-year-old boy not developing a little bit of pride over all this special treatment and these dreams of superiority. And that pride only made them despise him all the more, until one day in verse 18 of this chapter, they decided to kill him. That's a lot of hatred. There was a lot of hatred in Jacob's household. Can you just picture the bitterness and resentment in that family? Can you imagine the bickering and the conflict that went on day in and day out that would bring these 11 brothers to the place where they decide they want to kill, or these 10 brothers, Benjamin was not a part of it, kill their younger brother Joseph? You know, this doesn't seem to be the kind of household in which great men are bred. A household filled with conflict and tension and unhappiness and strife and favoritism and all that it brings. Jacob himself was not always a very good influence on his son Joseph. Since he was closer to Joseph, surely he shared with him his early experiences. And Joseph knew how his father Jacob had stolen his older brother Esau's birthright and then deceived his blind old father in order to gain the blessing that would seal the birthright. And how could Joseph ever forget the stark terror on his father's face that day when he heard Esau was coming to meet him with 400 men and thought surely that Esau was going to kill him? The scripture says back in Genesis 32 that Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed. And little Joseph saw it. And even in his tender years, he must have wondered about his father's elaborate scheme to soften Esau up so he wouldn't kill him. And even in his tender years, Joseph must have wondered, where was his father's faith in God? And even in Jacob's later years, he never was known as a man of great faith. He had some good qualities, but faith wasn't one of them. You remember when he thought Joseph was dead? In chapter 37 and verse 35. Let me read it. His brothers came back and gave him that blood-stained coat, and he thought that Joseph was dead. And in verse 35, all his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him. But he refused to be comforted and said, I will go down into Sheol unto my son, mourning. Thus his father wept for him. He wouldn't let anyone comfort him. Now, I don't know how you feel about it, but I don't consider that to be an evidence of a very mature faith. When someone refuses to accept circumstances as they are, from God's hand, and trust God through them, then we can't very well say they have much faith. Listen to him whine when his sons insist on taking Benjamin back to Egypt with them to buy food. This is later in the story. It's over in chapter 42, verse 36. Genesis 42, 36. And Jacob their father said unto them, Me have ye bereaved of my children? Joseph is not, Simeon is not, and ye will take Benjamin away? All these things are against me. Now, isn't that nice? Poor me. Everything's working against me. That's not an evidence of a very mature faith, I wouldn't say. Skip down to chapter 43 and verse 3. Judah spoke unto him, saying, The man did solemnly protest unto us, saying, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. If thou wilt send our brother with us, we will go down and buy thee food. But if thou wilt not send him, we will not go down. For the man said unto us, You shall not see my face, except your brother be with you. And Israel said, Wherefore dealt ye so ill with me as to tell the man whether you had a brother? What's the matter with you, Judah? Why'd you even tell him you had a little brother? And he gets all upset with his son Judah for telling Joseph down in Egypt that he had another brother. Now he's going to lose Benjamin too. Simeon's down in an Egyptian prison, and Joseph's dead, as far as he knows. And Benjamin now is supposed to be taken, and everybody's against him. Now, a man like that really couldn't teach his son Joseph a great deal about trusting the faithful care of a sovereign God, could he? Jacob was not a man of great faith. And Joseph grew up in that environment as his father's favorite. He surely didn't learn much about trusting God from Jacob. There were some good things to look back on. Thank God for them. We all have a few, don't we? Even those of us who have to look back and say, Boy, I really blew it with my children, can thank God for some of the good moments together with them. Praise God for those that we can hang on to. Remember that morning Jacob limped back into camp after an all-night wrestling bout with God? And the glow of heaven shined on his countenance? He had yielded his will to God, probably for the first time in his life. And everybody could see it, and little Joseph saw it too. And I'm sure it left an indelible impression on his mind. In chapter 35 of Genesis, Jacob commanded his entire household to put away every one of their foreign gods. That was a good step. I'm sure Joseph remembered that too. When they reached Bethel in chapter 35 on their way back from Haran, he built an altar and he glorified God and praised him for his gracious guidance and care and providing for him through those years and now bringing him back to the promised land. He gave God the glory and the credit and thanked him in worship when he built that altar. They were all experiences that Joseph would long remember And they certainly left an impression on his soul. But when we're talking about the early influences on Joseph's life, there might have been some good ones. But how can we overlook the evil influence that his brothers had on him? Maybe you remember the story of the treachery and the violence of Levi and Simeon. When they wiped out the entire male population of the city of Shechem one day, and Jacob was much displeased with them, and he cut them off from their inheritance because of it. It was one of the most horrible incidents and shameful incidents in the entire Old Testament. Joseph realized what they had done. That didn't help his young life any. He knew how his brother Reuben had taken his father's concubine and brought disgrace to his father's house through that. He was well aware of what was going on in his home. And as he cared for his father's sheep, he saw the vile things they were doing. We're told this back in chapter 37, verse 2. When Joseph was 17 years old, he was feeding the flock with his brethren. The lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought unto his father their evil report. He saw the evil things they were doing, things that were arousing the hatred and wrath of the Canaanites, and things that were bringing reproach on the name of God. He saw all of them. And powerless to stop his brothers in any other way, he reported their activities to his father. Says right there. And I can imagine what his brothers thought about that. I imagine the names Joseph got called for that, can't you? Tattletale, Fink, you know, I guess they didn't use that one back in those days, but that's what he'd been called today. And that only further infuriated them. And that brings us, secondly, to his recurring adversities. His early influences, there wasn't much good to look back on. Look at his recurring adversities. Joseph's troubles really began the day his father sent him to Shechem, where his brothers were supposed to be tending their sheep. Remember now, Shechem was the place where his brothers had slaughtered all those men. And Jacob was afraid that the men of a neighboring town would come together, band together to avenge that slaughter and come and kill his sons. So he sent Joseph probably to see how they were doing and whether they were all right. They'd been gone quite a long time and he didn't expect them to be gone that long. So Joseph goes to Shechem and his brothers aren't there. He asks around and he finds someone who had seen them and said they went on to Dothan. So he goes on to Dothan and he finds them. He's approaching them in Genesis 37 and verse 18. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him, and cast him into some pit, and we will say, Some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. Well, you know the story. Reuben, the oldest, intervened and insisted that they merely cast him into a pit. He had the idea that he would go back and get him later and restore him to his father. Joseph pled with his brothers, but they wouldn't hear him. We later learn in chapter 42 that he pled with them. We're not told that here in the story. But they were so consumed with jealousy and hatred and anger, they paid no attention whatsoever to his cries. They threw him in that pit. You know, I'm convinced something happened to Joseph in that pit. Something very dramatic. We're not told so. I'm speculating. I have to admit that. But the fact that the rest of his life seems to demonstrate that Joseph had a radiant faith in God. And I'm convinced that it started here in this pit, that here Joseph must have had a dramatic encounter with God. There must have been a sweet sense of God's presence there. There had to be a settled assurance that God was going to work this trial out for good. Oh, he struggled, he pled with him when he was thrown into that pit. But deep down in the bottom of that hole in the ground, I think Joseph really met God. He didn't have any idea how God was going to work this out. He didn't know what the future would hold. He didn't even know whether he would survive this awful ordeal and live through it. But he knew somehow that God was in control of his life through this experience. And I think he felt that during the long trek to Egypt with the Midianites as a slave. And I think he felt that when they reached Egypt. And he was sold to a man named Potiphar, who was the captain of the Pharaoh's palace guard. And it soon became evident that Joseph was right. God was with him. We've reached chapter 39 in verse 1 in the story now. It says, "And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. And he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian, and his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight and served him. And he made him overseer of all his house, and all that he had was put into his hand." Those words, repeated over several times, are so significant. And the Lord was with Joseph. Even down here in Egypt, our sovereign God of all grace was with him and blessed him richly and caused everything he put his hand to prosper. Now, Joseph could have goofed off in Egypt and blamed it on his bad luck. You know, a lot of kids would have. You know, boy, look at this. What a mess I've got myself in. And I had nothing to do with it. My brothers, it's all their fault. And just goofed off. He could have done that. But Joseph gave every job his very best. And God blessed him for it. And that day Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. Joseph could have given in, you know, and blamed it on his genes. A lot of fellows would, you know. Joseph didn't have such good genes in that regard. His brother Reuben took his father's concubine, Bilhah. His brother Judah took his own stepdaughter, or his own daughter-in-law, Tamar. You know, and Joseph had those same genes. He was a red-blooded man, no question about that. And a lot of young men would have gone ahead and fallen and say, "Well, look, you know, I couldn't help myself. She just grabbed hold of me and I just couldn't get away. Wasn't my fault." But Joseph fled from temptation and kept himself pure. And Joseph's life proves beyond all doubt that it is possible to live a holy life in spite of environment and in spite of heredity. Frankly, God's not going to let us use either one of those excuses to justify our sin, like a lot of people are using today. Heredity and environment. Well, what did Joseph's purity and high standards get for him? You know what it got. A dirty, smelly old cell in an Egyptian dungeon. That's what it got. One poet said, "Hell has no fury like a woman scorned." And it turned out to be true of Potiphar's wife. She framed him and had him cast into prison. Chapter 39, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in prison. Is this Joseph's reward for obeying the word of God? Joseph must have had some brief flashes of doubt about God's sovereign care, don't you think, in that Egyptian dungeon? I'm sure he wondered during those months and years how God was going to work this problem out for good. He was human. He had the same old sin nature that you and I have. I'm certain he wondered at times how God was going to work this one out for good. I would imagine he felt pangs of loneliness and rejection. I'm sure he experienced moments of self-pity and despair. Except get down to verse 21 of chapter 39 and read again. Verse 21, "But the Lord was with Joseph, and showed him mercy, and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison committed to Joseph's hand all the prisoners that were in the prison. And whatever they did there, he was the doer of it. And the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made to prosper." Even in that dungeon, Joseph had a sense of God's presence with him. And because God was with him, he became a trustworthy person if he wasn't completely trustworthy before. He became a hard-working person, and he always was that, it seems. The Lord was with him. Let me speak to the young people for a few moments this morning. Sometimes you may have pangs of loneliness and rejection. You may even wonder at times whether your parents are for you or against you. They really are for you. They really do love you. But it's just like Jacob, they're not perfect. But God is perfect. And he's with you. He promised he would never leave you nor forsake you. And he wants you to commit yourself to him and to believe that he is controlling every circumstance of life. Even the ones that don't seem too happy and pleasant right now. And he's going to control those circumstances in such a way that he's going to accomplish, if you'll let him, something wonderful and great through your life. He's ready and willing to do that. You may not understand what he's doing. We don't always understand what God is doing. Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 24 says, "Man's goings are of the Lord. How can a man then understand his own way?" We don't always fully understand what God is doing in our lives or why he's doing it. But he wants us to trust him and to believe he's working things together for good to accomplish his will in our experience. Trust him. Believe him. That's the lesson of Joseph's whole life. 2 full years Joseph spent in that miserable dungeon without one single just cause. But through an unusual chain of events, we look finally this morning at his exalted position. You know the story of how it all came about. While in prison, Joseph interpreted 2 dreams. One for the Pharaoh's chief butler, and one for his chief baker, who had both fallen into disfavor and been cast into prison. Both of the dreams came true as Joseph interpreted them, as he predicted they would. The butler was restored to his position, and the baker was hanged. Then Pharaoh himself had a dream some time later, and all of his wise men and magicians could not one of them could interpret the dream. And the butler finally remembered Joseph in that prison and suggested that maybe he be called to come interpret the Pharaoh's dream. And the sovereign hand of God is once more in evidence, as it was not for 2 solid years. Joseph couldn't see God at work. He knew he was still alive and still on the throne and still working, but Joseph couldn't see him. Now he begins to see the sovereign hand of God at work once more. Pharaoh's dream predicted 7 years of abundance followed by 7 years of famine. And Joseph advised the Pharaoh to appoint a man to supervise the storage of grain during the 7 years of plenty in order to sustain the nation during the years of want. We're over to chapter 41 and verse 37. Genesis 41, 37. "And the thing was good in the eyes of Pharaoh and in the eyes of all his servants. And Pharaoh said unto his servants, Can we find such an one as this is, a man in whom the Spirit of God is? And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, Forasmuch as God hath shown thee all this, there is none so discreet and wise as thou art. Thou shalt be over my house, and according unto thy word shall all my people be ruled. Only in the throne will I be greater than thou. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, See, I have set thee over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh took off his ring from his hand and put it upon Joseph's hand, and arrayed him in vestures of fine linen, and put a gold chain about his neck. And he made him to ride in the second chariot which he had. And they cried before him, Bow the knee! And he made him ruler over all the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh said unto Joseph, I am Pharaoh, and without thee shall no man lift up his hand or foot in all the land of Egypt." God blessed him, and Joseph became the second most powerful man in the greatest nation on earth of his day, because he was a man filled with the Spirit of God, and other people saw it. Tell me, young people, do other people see that the Spirit of God fills your life and controls you? They saw it in Joseph's life. God honors those who live for him, who yield their lives to him, who live for him. Joseph becomes the second most powerful man on earth. I ask you a question, all of us. Let's answer it in our own minds. Were a few hours in the pit back there at Dothan too much to pay for this exaltation and honor? How about all those years of separation from his father, whom he loved? Were they too much to pay for this kind of exaltation and honor? How about giving up a few minutes of fun with Potiphar's wife? Was that too much to pay for this exaltation and honor? How about 2 years in a dirty old Egyptian dungeon? Was that too much to pay for this exaltation and honor? Joseph didn't think any one of those things was too much to pay, nor all of them together. God gave Joseph a wife and 2 sons in Egypt. I want you to see what he names them down in chapter 41 and verse 51. Joseph called the name of his firstborn Manasseh. For God, he said, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. God hath made those things that I suffered as nothing compared to this blessing and honor from him. And the name of the second he called Ephraim, for God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. Praise be unto God. God, you did all this. It's unbelievable and amazing in my eyes. Thank you, God. Not one bit of it was too much to pay for what God did in his life. But the best part is yet to come. God finally does reveal the reason for allowing all these strange events. God makes it plain that the reason he allowed Joseph all this affliction and trial was to sustain the family of Jacob through this famine, and thereby to keep alive the line through which the world's Savior should come. You know how Jacob sent his sons to Egypt to buy food. You know how Joseph treated them roughly to test their sincerity and see if their attitudes had changed any over those years. You know how he induced them to bring his younger brother Benjamin back with them. You know how he finally revealed himself to his brothers in a tender, emotion-packed scene. So you read this whole chapter, particularly in a modern translation, and it really brings tears to your eyes. It's such an emotion-filled scene. I don't have time to read it all this morning. I'd like to read the first 15 verses of chapter 45. But just look at 2 verses. Verse 7 and 8. Genesis 45, 7. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth, and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me here, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. His brothers thought they were responsible for this. Joseph says, no, no, you didn't do this. God did it. God sent me here to save your lives. And so Jacob moves his entire household down to Egypt, where he is reunited with his beloved Joseph before his death. It was probably the happiest moment of Jacob's entire life, when after thinking his son was dead for all these years, he's reunited with him. And again, it's a tender scene in God's Word. But old Jacob dies in Egypt. And after his death, Joseph's brothers are deathly afraid that Joseph is now going to punish them for what they did to him years ago when they sold him into slavery. Did Joseph really believe that business about God sending him here, or was he just saying that to maintain peace until his father Jacob died? Did he really believe that God was in control of his life even through all those years of adversity and trial and testing and pain and sorrow? Turn over to chapter 50. We read it this morning in our scripture lesson. It answers the question quite clearly. Genesis chapter 50 and verse 18. And his brethren also went and fell down before his face, and they said, behold, we are thy servants. And Joseph said unto them, fear not, for am I in the place of God? But as for you, you thought it evil against me. I know you really did try to do me harm, but God meant it unto good, to bring to pass as it is this day to save many people alive. You meant it evil, but God meant it for good. What a fantastic illustration of God's sovereign guidance and grace to a family that deserved so very little. You know, God hasn't changed a bit, not one single bit in 4,000 years since this occurred, nearly 4,000. He still loves to do good things for people who don't deserve it. Did you know that? He's still in the business of pouring out blessings and goodness upon people who deserve so very little. And I guess every one of us would have to say we're in that category if we're honest this morning. I'm there. I deserve so very little. In fact, nothing from God. And I'm sure you would admit the same thing. And if God can work the faults and failures of Jacob's family together for their good and His glory, I guess He can work yours and mine together, can He? I mean the faults, even all those faults and failures in past days that we look back on with such unhappiness and sorrow and guilt. If God could work it all together for good in Joseph's life, and He hasn't changed once, not a bit. He's the same God He was, same yesterday, today, and forever. He changes not. I guess He can work all our failures together for good too. Now that's not a license to neglect our parental responsibilities, Mom and Dad. You know, some might be tempted to go out today and say, well, praise the Lord, you know, I'm just going to go on being a rotten parent. Trust God that He's going to work it all out one of these days. No, that's not the application of the life of Joseph by a long shot. God is going to hold us responsible for the light we have. We've been talking about the family and parental responsibility a good bit from this pulpit, so God has given us some light, and we're going to answer to Him for it, every single bit of it. But God doesn't want us to torture ourselves with guilt over the past. He simply wants us to grow in Christ's likeness right now. I can assure you of something. That will have an influence, an impact on your children, even though they're grown and gone from your home. If they see that your life is changing and your relationship with your wife is changing, however old you are, however mistakes you made in the past, that's going to have an impact on your children. And I don't care how old they are or how old you are. He wants you to grow in Christ's likeness right now. Secondly, He wants you to pray for your children. However deeply into sin they may have fallen, however far from the fold they've wandered, He wants you to pray for them. God answers prayer. And that's going to have an effect on them too. The changes in your life and the prayer you offer are both going to have an effect on their lives. You can do those two things. And there's only one other thing you can do that I know. And that is entrust those children to God's sovereign grace and rest in Him. Just trust Him and rest in Him. It's really all you can do. See, God can do things that you can't do. He can perform miracles. You can plead, you can beg, you can badger, you can crucify yourself with guilt, but that isn't going to do one single bit of good. But God can do some things that we cannot do. So trust Him. And believe that Romans 8:28 means He can work together even our past faults and failures for His glory and for our good. And whether we ever live to see Him do that or not, Jacob did. But we may never live to see it. We just keep on praying and keep on trusting and keep on growing. And we'll have the joy and satisfaction and blessing of God on our lives. But you know the greatest thing God ever did for undeserving sinners? The very greatest thing? It wasn't keeping Jacob's family alive through Joseph's adversity. But He used that to do the greatest thing. And that was send His Son into the world to live a perfect life and to die a sacrificial death on Calvary's cross in your place and my place and for our sins. That's the greatest thing He ever did. He rode into Jerusalem that first Palm Sunday. That's why we mention it today. And they acclaimed Him as the King. But they didn't really mean it. They turned around a few days later and nailed Him to a cross where He died in shame and agony. God's Son died in your place and my place. He paid for our sins so that we could be free from the eternal guilt and penalty of sin. All he wants us to do is to admit that we are sinners, that we cannot deliver ourselves from sin's eternal penalty, and receive Jesus Christ and put our trust in him and his shed blood on the cross. If you've never done that, we invite you to avail yourself of the greatest thing God ever did for you. It was when he sent his son to Calvary. Will you receive Jesus Christ as your Savior? Let's pray.